So last year, this song came out, or at least I think it was around last year. This gentleman named Corey Asbury from Bethel Church down in the States, he wrote this song that became quite popular in the States called Reckless Love. I'm not sure if it's on the radio at all, or if you guys keep up with kind of modern contemporary music, Christian contemporary music, I should say. But it became, again, really, really famous and really popular. And here's the lyrics of the chorus, just a bit of the lyrics. It goes, "Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, and I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God." Now, this word reckless has become a bit controversial. This song has kind of become controversial. There's been some Christians, some pastors and Christian leaders and such who have taken a bit of umbrage to that word, of using the word reckless and applying it to God. You know, there's many folks who would say that's not a good thing, to say that God is reckless, or even to describe God's love as reckless. And, you know, I can respect that. You know, sometimes there are certain words that jive with us, certain words that don't, and we want to be, and I think it's wise to be careful about how we want to present God, especially to those who don't know Him. And that, so, again, I think to some degree, some discussion about this is warranted. But I, myself, I like that song, and I like this idea of God's love being reckless. And I want to sort of defend that point of view. Even, you know, you might be thinking, oh, I don't know about that. Okay, you bear with me, okay? Because I want to prove my argument. I want to argue for this sort of a word. And I'm going to use a parable today, the parable we're going to look at today, to prove my argument. And we're looking at a parable that is usually called the prodigal son today. And it's probably one of our favorite parables. And, you know, with a parable like that on so many levels, it's like, what do you say that hasn't already been said about a parable like that? From a preacher's point of view, that was my thought. But God gave me just a really great perspective that I hope you guys understand as well. So that's where we're going today. We're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son. We're going to understand God's radical, reckless love through it. And you guys tell me afterwards during cafe time if I made my argument or not, okay? But before we dive in, let me just say a quick prayer. So would you join me for that, Lord? Lord, we come to you today wanting to learn from you and to understand something about you. And the parable of the prodigal son, Lord, is just such a popular, well-loved, so often taught parable. And I pray, Father, that you would guide me and guide this time. Lord, give us all ears to hear what you want to say. Again, the challenge with hearing teaching about something like this, which we're so used to, is that can we hear something new about it? And I pray, Father, that would come through, that you would work through me, Lord. Even though I feel like I still have a sleepy head from this morning, I woke up. Lord, would you work through me in spite of me? Would you make this time something profitable for my brothers and sisters here? That is my dearest desire. I'm not here because I want to sound cool and satisfy myself. I want to satisfy you, Lord God. So would you work through me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Would you work through this time for all of us, for your glory, for our benefit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So let's turn to our Bibles if you want to. To follow along, I will, of course, always, as always, have the words on the screen. But we're looking at Luke 15. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to quote from the first couple of verses that outline the context, because the context of a parable being taught is a huge part of understanding what the meaning of it is. So then I'm going to skip over. Again, there's so many good parables here, but I'm focusing on the parable of the prodigal son. So I'm going to skip over the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and get right then to the prodigal son story, at least what we usually call it that. So I'm reading it again here from on the PowerPoint from the Common English Bible. Okay, so it goes like this. All the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to listen to him. The Pharisees and legal experts were grumbling, saying, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus told them this parable, ... And so then we go into those next two parables, but I'm going to skip those and go right to the prodigal son. A certain man had two sons, Jesus says. This is verse 11. The younger said to the father, "Father, give me my share of the inheritance." Then the father divided his estate between them. Soon afterward, the younger son gathered everything together and took a trip to a land far away. There he wasted his wealth through extravagant living. When he had used up his resources, a severe food shortage arose in that country, and he began to be in need. He hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from what the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food, but I'm starving to death? I will get up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Take me on as one of your hired hands.'" So he got up and went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion. His father ran to him, hugged him, and kissed him. Then his son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son." Whoops, magic wand is betraying me. But the father said to his servants, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Fetch the fattened calf and slaughter it. We must celebrate with feasting, because this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. Coming in from the field, he approached the house and heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what was going on. The servant replied, "Well, your brother has arrived, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has received his son back safe and sound." Then the older son was furious and didn't want to enter in, but his father came out and begged him. He answered his father, "Look, I've served you all these years and have never disobeyed your instruction, and yet you've never given me as much as a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours returned, after gobbling up your estate on prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him." Then his father said, "Son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." All right. Now again, as I already mentioned, this parable is usually called the parable of the prodigal son. And the challenge with that is I don't think that's a good name for this parable. First of all, because it's only talking about one of the sons, right? And the other issue is that most people today don't even know what prodigal means. Anyone know what prodigal means? We're getting some nods. Okay, so I'm the one out. So I had to look it up on Google, and Google told me that prodigal means that you are someone who's spending money and resources freely and recklessly, wastefully, extravagant. So there we go. So that explains that. And we certainly have a prodigal son here, and I really appreciate how the Common English Bible translates that and defines that really well. But I don't think that's the crux of the story. Jesus didn't necessarily tell the story to emphasize the younger son. I think he was telling the story to emphasize the father and how this father is very different than the fathers in that culture would have been like. And again, that's why I say, you know, this father has a love for his sons that is reckless, that is just mind-boggling. And so I think that would be a better name for this parable. So in my opinion, I think this should be called the parable of the reckless father. Again, maybe I'm being controversial and stirring up things, but that's where I'm going to go. And I'll again keep following with me, and I'll explain why I say that. So again, we have to understand the context. And the context here of the story is Jesus is hanging out with sinners. He's hanging out with people who the religious authorities have rejected because of their lack of a moral lifestyle. Now, sinner itself is like sort of just a general term. But there's one specific example that's given here as far as what sort of sinners that Jesus is hanging out with, and that's a tax collector. And I've explained this to you guys before, if you've been here for a time. A tax collector at this time is a Jew who is working for the Roman occupation. So these pagan, violent military conquerors who are oppressing the Jewish people, these are Jewish people who are working for them. And not only do they take the taxes from their fellow Jews that the Romans asked for, they take a little bit more on top for themselves. So if you owed, say, $1,000 to the Roman government, the tax collector comes along and he has a few Roman soldiers with him to back him up. He says to you, you owe $1,500 to the Roman government. And people aren't literate at this time. You don't necessarily have a lot of, you know, this isn't a democratic society where you have recourses that you can go through, you know, a frequently asked questions site on the blog or whatever on their website. Nothing like that. You just do what the tax collector tells you to. And if you want to argue with it, well, then you're going to have to argue with his Roman guards that are ready to kill you because they're Romans and you're just a Jew. You're just one of the occupied people. So they're not going to get in trouble if they rough you up, take your stuff, or even kill you. So you just pay them. So a tax collector is a traitor to their own country, and they're thieves. So I think there's a good reason why these folks are looked down on. And there's probably reasons why on other levels as well, why the Pharisees would come along and say, these are not the kind of people that a good Jew is supposed to hang out with. If you want to maintain your honor, maintain your status with society, you stay away from these kind of people. But Jesus defied that, and he hung out with these folks. And what we have to understand is that, again, that's not only is that defying the authorities, Jesus is also shaming himself on one level. You know, he's at a table with sinners, then he sort of inherits some of the disgrace that those sinners have on one level, at least from certain people, from people of certain perspective. And so here we have the context that Jesus is here hanging out, partying with these tax collectors. We know that Matthew, a.k.a. Levi, was one of Jesus' central disciples, and he was a former tax collector. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's connecting to people who have been outcast, and they're listening to him. That's what the text says. They were listening to him. They're listening to his teaching. They're being receptive to what Jesus has to say. And Jesus is being criticized for this. So the context of this and where Jesus is going with this is that he's telling this story as an argument against the Pharisees criticizing him for what he's doing. And he tells this story as one way to explain, here's what's going on. So the prodigal son, the younger son in the story, is like these sinners and tax collectors that Jesus is hanging out with. Jesus, you know, the father in the story is like Jesus, is representing this heart of God for everyone. And the Pharisees are then put in the seat of the older son who disapproves of all this stuff that's going on. So let me just take a couple of moments to dig into each of these roles and see what we can draw out as far as what Jesus means by this. So let's start with the younger son. So most of the time, again, because we call this parable the parable of the prodigal son, I think it explains to us that most of the time we read the story, we understand the story from the perspective of the prodigal son. We identify with him. We all know that on one level or another we've failed, we've hurt other people, and we've done wrong, and we come to others and we come to God asking for forgiveness for another try. I mean, this is why it's so important, it's so powerful. But let's call a spade here. The younger son is a jerk. He's a big jerk. He goes to his father to ask for his father what he has no right to ask for. He would have inherited like maybe a third of his father's estate once his father dies. The older son gets the double portion in Jewish culture and custom. So, but his father's not dead yet. So his request is pretty much treating his father like, I wish you were dead. that is what he's doing. And he's also, again, turning things around. Instead of him thinking about, you know, the way a son should think of themselves and their inheritance is that they should think of what they owe the father. They should be, again, dutiful servants working to help the family, not just the family in the present, but the future. Your inheritance is something that you want to help set up your children, you know, to help them succeed in the future. And again, speaking of the future, his responsibility to his father is not to wish his father dead so he can get his money, but to take care of his dad as his dad goes into old age and he can't take care of the farm anymore and he's to take up that mantle. And so he's completely, this son is completely ignoring what he owes the father and instead demanding from the father what he owes him. So he has this totally different and twisted perspective on things. And of course, again, this we have to understand this in a culture where honor is so important. This son pretty much completely dishonors himself by doing this. Just by even asking the question, he's dishonoring himself. But certainly by what he then goes off and does with his money, it definitely dishonors him. So he is just in this place where he has dishonored his family. And he's dishonoring God. You know, God who says, honor your father and mother. You know, so when he comes back and says, I've sinned against you in heaven, he knows what he's talking about. Because he knows the commandments that you're not supposed to be doing this. And yet it doesn't make a difference for him. And then, of course, the younger son reaps what he sows. He didn't really care about caring for his family, taking care of his family in their time of need. And then when things turn around and he's in the place where he's in need, he has no one to take care of him. He had put his own interests, his own pleasure, his own, you know, indulgence, you know, he put himself and his own feelings first. And betraying his family, betraying God to do this, and he ends up in a place where he's lost all of this, these things. He doesn't have a family. He's far from God. He's far from being honorable or respectful. He certainly has lost all his money. He's wasted all his money. And he's forced, again, as a Jewish young man, you know, even if he's not necessarily a very good Jew, he's been brought up to think, pigs are an unclean animal. You don't eat their meat, you stay away from pigs. And now he's feeding pigs. That would have been a very humiliating and shameful place for him to be. So again, just to emphasize this place where he's at. And as I was doing some of my research, some scholars argue about whether he ever really repents. You know, he comes to his senses, at least to some degree, and he plots out this thing about you know, here's what I need to say to my father in order for me to maybe get taken on as a hand. But is he, again, people argue and debate, is he really repenting? Is he really feel sorry for what he's done? Or is he just looking for a way to fill his belly because he's starving? He just is, again, still looking after number one. People debate and argue about that. Let's talk about the older son before we deal with the father. The older son is more dutiful and externally obedient to his father, but he's no less sinful than his younger brother. His sins just sort of look different. The older son's selfishness is evident in how jealous he is of his brother when his brother returns. Like, suddenly this arises something in him, and he responds, again, this is my kind of paraphrase, he says to his father, "You've never thrown a party for me." And again, this line reveals something about the older brother, that he is really looking out for his own interests too. You know, in effect, what he's saying is that, I've been the good son, but what has that done for me? Here's this bad son, and you're being so good to him, and yet I'm the good son. What's in it for me to continue to be this? Where's my reward? What am I getting out of with the things that I've been doing? So that's one thing, that his jealousy and selfishness. And then another issue with the older son is obviously his bitterness and lack of forgiveness towards his younger brother. He is just, now again, feeling some degree of anger towards the younger brother is understandable. Wouldn't you agree? You know, if this guy was your younger brother, wouldn't you be ready to strangle him? Like, I mean, what are you doing? You know, a certain degree of anger, excuse me. I'm just going to grab a drink. A certain degree of anger is only natural. But the older son doesn't do anything with his anger. He just kind of soaks in it like it's his bath, and he just soaks in it till his fingers get all pruny. He is just bitter, you know. And he describes his brother as this son of yours to his father. He says, you know, he as if he's no relation to me. This is your problem, and he just refuses to come back in because he just thinks this brother of mine does not deserve the way you're treating him. So this place of judgment, this place of self-interest, is again just as clear. So really, this father, this story, is a story of a father with two lost sons in many ways. Maybe that's another good title for it, the parable of the father with two lost sons. Let's turn next then to the father. Let's figure things out with him and why I call him reckless. Again, I want to point to a real cultural understanding of the context here, because we can, if we don't do that, we can read the Bible from just our own perspective and judge it by our own standards. And you know, I know myself, I'm an indulgent father. You know, my kids give me that look, you know, the big eyes, and I'm like, if I'm smart enough, I'll say, go talk to your mother, because otherwise I'll just do whatever they ask me to. So I know I'm an adult father, so we can read this story from that perspective, because maybe we know our share of indulgent fathers. I know us fathers can definitely be indulgent, especially when we have daughters. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Peggy's looking at Rob. Yeah, see, totally. They just look at us, and we're like, whatever he wants. So, yes, it's dangerous. That's why God gave us, you know, a mother. Exactly. I must say though, you know, when you have a son, you know, they have the same effect on mothers. For you know, right, mother. Okay, so we have this idea of indulgent parents, and certainly that we can read about some indulgent parents, and even in the Old Testament, right? Like with Jacob with Joseph, for example. But what we have to understand is that in the ancient world, a father of a family is like that family's emperor. He is like the dictator. What he says goes. He is the master. In ancient world, like just say, if my father was still alive, which he's not, he's with Jesus, but if he was still alive and we were living in Jesus' day and age, even though I'm almost 50 years old, I would still do what he told me to. You know, if he says, do this, do that, or whatever, I'd be like, yes, Dad. My honor depends on it. My status in the community depends on me honoring my father in a very specific way. You know, I'm supposed to honor my mother as well, but again, this is patriarchal times, right? The man holds the power. An ancient father would tell his sons and daughters who they're going to marry, what they're going to do for a living, where they're going to live, all that kind of stuff. You are not free. Your family rules your life, and specifically, your father is the one in your family who rules your life. So, you know, again, let's picture the scene here. Jesus is telling a story. He probably has his disciples around him. The Pharisees are there too, but there's probably a crowd around him as well, and Jesus is telling the story. There probably would have been a gasp from the crowd as Jesus is telling the story and the son asks for his inheritance while his father's still alive. People would have been, he didn't say that. Kind of thing. Like that would have been the first gasp. But the second gasp that the people would have gasped at is when the father says, okay, here's your inheritance. They probably would have gasped again, because that isn't done. You know, as scandalous and dishonorable of the son to ask for it, it's pretty much almost as scandalous and controversial, perhaps even more, for the father to actually do it. Like, that is crazy. You know, a father, probably most fathers in that situation, if your son dishonors you by asking for a request like that, instead of honoring that request, you're going to be like, get out of my house. You know, you're going to dishonor that son. You're going to reject that son. But who do you think you are to ask me if your inheritance when I'm still here? You can't do that. A lot of sons would probably receive a lot of revenge. You know, at the very least, discipline for that if they weren't again just rejected by their family. So we have to understand this. So why does the father in this story, again, this father in this story is, so to speak, reckless on one level? Because he is allowing his son to do something dishonorable, and by doing that, he's also incurring dishonor to himself in that day. Because people would have thought, here's this indulgent, silly, immoral father letting his son go off, you know, and as the older son says later, spending his money on prostitutes, like, whoa. And you're the father, you're allowing this to happen. Again, he's the father, he's responsible. If he has the power, he also has the responsibility. You're responsible for this. So the father, again, this is different from probably how you usually think about this, but this is a big deal. So why does this father with reckless love for his son, do this? Well, I just told you why. Because he has reckless love for his son. He, in his love for his son, he's thinking things out. He's like going, I could, on the one hand, you know, what honor would demand me do would be to, at the very least, discipline my son and either tell him, shut up and go back into your corner. I'm going to give you the worst jobs on the farm for a while, or, you know, take away a lot of your privileges or whatever. If not, just cast him out. That's what many fathers' honor would require them to do, according to some of the scholars I've been reading. But he doesn't do that because he has just so much love for his son that he wants to stay in relationship with him. He wants to give him freedom, even if it's a freedom to do the wrong thing. And in the same way, that's how God treats us, right? We as human beings, we have freedom to make wrong choices. And so connects this way. And so this is an amazing father, a father who is ready to be dishonored just as they have a dishonorable son, out of love for that son. Now, here's the other thing. So then when the son returns, okay, I don't know about you guys, but when I've sort of been reading this story on my own and imagining it, I imagine it, the setting being like a countryside farm like we have here, like here in Canada. You know, most of our farms here in Canada are out in the country. You know, they're a bit isolated. And so I could imagine this prodigal son coming home, you know, in rags or whatever, and walking up the highway and then turning up the lane that leads to the farmhouse. And then the father sees him from the farmhouse and he runs down the laneway and that sort of thing. That's how I've imagined it in my mind. But some of the scholars I've been reading said, in the ancient world, most farm houses weren't separated and isolated the way they are in Canada and the States and in our modern Western world. You'd have your houses together in a village. So if the prodigal son is coming home, he's not doing it in an isolated way. He has to walk past all the neighbors to get to his father, and he has to face their scorn. Here's this dishonorable son returning home. And so this gives us a little bit extra context for why the father runs out to get him. Again, I'm not trying to take away from the fact that this is ardent love. He just loves his son so much that he's just running after him. Obviously, I think that's part of it too. But there's another reason as well. Because again, this could have taken place while onlookers are watching, and the father runs out to rescue his son from that dishonor that others would give him. And then he says, in front of all the neighbors, in front of all the onlookers, he gives his son back his robe, his ring, referring to his status as son, you know, sandals, declares a feast, saying, I'm not rejecting this son of mine. I'm not taking him on as a farmhand. He's going to be my son again. I'm restoring his honor. I'm elevating him again in front of everyone. And again, that would have been probably controversial or whatever, but everyone's like, okay, now I have a different perspective of the son. Like, wow. And so this is, again, some of the context that is going on. Again, the father's taking a risk. You know, as he's walking into town, the younger son, as he's walking into town, he could have been stoned. They could have stoned him for what he did. And then by the father running out and hugging him and embracing him in front of all these folks, they could have stoned him too. This is the reckless love that the father shows, that he's ready to take on, he's ready to go to the place of suffering, to go to the place of dishonor, the same way that the son is. And again, lastly, last thing I want to share is that when he's approaching the older son as well, it says that he goes to the older son who refuses to come in, and he begs him, come inside. Okay, a respectable father in this time is not going to beg his son for anything. The father's going to say, boy, get in here or else. That's what's going to happen. And yet this father is a reckless father. He doesn't care how he looks in front of other people. He goes out to his son. He loves his son. And he just begs, please, son, just come in. Again, risking making himself look less than respectable. Wanting to persuade his son. Wanting to talk his son into it. Can't you understand? You know, your brother is back, and he was. It was like he was dead, and now he's alive again. We just have to celebrate. Can't you understand that? Like, again, that's in that context. That's reckless. That's wild. That's like he's allowing his love for his kids to denigrate himself. This is the kind of father that Jesus is painting a picture of for us. So this is why I say that this is a God with just radical love. And all of this, of course, has echoes of the gospel, of the story of the New Testament, of the story of God's love for us. Forgive me, I'm going a little over time, but I just love the story. I'm getting into too many details with you. But, you know, God created us human beings again, and he loved us unconditionally. He loved us so much that he made us like him, made us able to make choices. And God gave us the ability to love and accept him or walk away. God is that indulgent father, like that indulgent father from the story, that reckless father from the story. The father in the story, again, maintains his sort of relationship with the son by giving him what he wants. He at least still has a relationship with him. His son walks away, but at least the door is open, and his son knows, I am there for you. I'm even going to do this reckless thing for you, but you know then that I'm for you, so that his son comes back. And so he has at least a hope that his son could come back. He has no guarantee that his son will return, but he at least has left the door ajar, so to speak, for a hope of that. And the same thing is true of God in us. We have a choice to make. There's so many times in the Bible, I've noticed in my last read through the Bible, so many times in the Bible, prophets and psalmists and Jesus himself gives choices to people. Please choose me, God says. Please choose my blessings. Because if you don't choose me, you're going to choose the way that's going to lead to destruction for yourself. I don't want that for you. I want you to live. And so God gives us a choice. But even if we make the wrong choices, God is still with us. God is still Emmanuel, God with us. You know, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy, he says, if we are disloyal, he stays faithful because he can't be anything else than what he is. This is who God is. He's the faithful one. He's the God with reckless love that doesn't really care about what happens to him or how people think of him or whatever. He is just so loving, so in love with us, so crazy about us that he's willing to go to these lengths that, again, our common sense, you know, our respectable way of thinking about things says, that's crazy. And yet God does that. That's the kind of God that we serve. And again, even in that God comes and he shares that the shame that we share, just as the Father shared the shame of his Son, God shares our shame with us. God comes as a human being and becomes Jesus. And Jesus hangs out with tax collectors and sinners, incurring some of the shame on himself, that dishonor on himself. And ultimately, he shares that shame by dying on a cross, dying as a criminal. You know, I don't know if we think about that enough. We serve a God who is a convicted, executed criminal. But that's who he is. That's how deeply God identifies with us. That's how deep his solidarity with us is. He descends to the deepest pit that we as human beings have descended to, and he finds us everywhere we are. And he goes as far as we go. And then, on the opposite side, he then takes us out of that pit, out of that ditch that God left us, and he elevates us to the place of son, to the place of being a son. Just as the reckless father did that for his son. He's like, the son hasn't even said his whole speech yet. And the father's like, nope, here's your ring, here's your robe, you're my son again, we're having a party. And in the same way, God does that for us. We, his followers, we get the right to be called children of God. We get the right to be co-heirs with Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. He says, all who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons and daughters. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to lead you back again into fear, but you received a spirit that shows you are adopted as his children. With this spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is a Aramaic word that's a kind of an endearing term for a father. It's almost like daddy in our language. The same spirit agrees with our spirit that we are God's children. But if we are his children, we are also heirs. We are God's heirs and fellow heirs with Christ if we really suffer with him so that we can also be glorified with him. This is just the wonderful, glorious truth of the gospel that we see echoed in this story. And I want to kind of sum it up with three words. So we can summarize this, the gospel, according to, you know, this parable of the reckless father in these three ways. Solidarity. God has solidarity with us to such a degree that he lets us make bad choices. He incurs disgrace with us, even going so far as Jesus suffering and dying on the cross for us. That's how deeply in solidarity and in love with us that God is, that he will take on the sin and death and all of that evil that it describes the human experience. God sums that up in himself on the cross. And because Jesus did that, we then become the right to be his sons and daughters of God. So solidarity, suffering, salvation. That's, I think, just a wonderful three-step term to understand this parable and a great way for us to understand the gospel. Now, on one level, I think that the story gets called the story of the prodigal son. We kind of forget about the older son a lot. The story gets focused that way because I think, the younger son gets a lot more attention in this parable because his story arc kind of comes to a conclusion. He was lost and then he's found. Whereas the older son, his story kind of ends with a bit more of a question mark. He's still outside. The father is still appealing to him. And we don't know if the older son changes his mind and comes in again. That's because, again, this whole story is Jesus' appeal to the Pharisees of his day. And he's hoping that the Pharisees will hear that story, understand what's going on from a different perspective, and then be willing to say, okay, I'll come in. I'll see what you're doing, Jesus. I'll see what these sinners are up to, see what your teaching's about, and they'll be ready to join in. And again, in the same way, I think what I want my sermon to be about is if we have questions or concerns about this idea of God's reckless love, if we think that sounds like a reckless word to use to describe God, again, I can get that and I understand that. But my concern is that perhaps, again, we identify readily with the younger son. We don't identify as quickly with the older son. And that's my concern. Is that the older son was doing good things. You know, he was a good son. And yet it was exactly that. It was his quest to be good, to gain his father's love by being good, that tripped him up when his son, when his younger brother arrived. Because he's thinking, this younger brother hasn't deserved love. He hasn't earned love. And he thinks less of his father because of that. He's royally angry about it. And I don't want us to be in that place. You know, there's a point in the Gospels. This is just an ad lib off the top of my head, so I don't have the context. I'm not sure exactly what the chapter is. But in the Synoptic Gospels, John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you really the one that we're waiting for?" Or should we wait for someone else? And Jesus says, again, look at and see what was happening. You know, the poor are getting God's word, the gospel preached to them, the blind are being healed, and all that kind of stuff. And then he finishes off by saying this, "Blessed are those who aren't offended because of me." And I just wonder, are we offended because of God's reckless love? Are we so convinced about, here's the proper way to live our life, here's the common sense way to live our life, you do good things happen to you, that kind of thing. And are we scandalized by God's reckless grace? Again, his recklessness in the sense that God doesn't care about what happens to him out of love for others. That God takes on disgrace. Jesus takes disgrace upon himself. Takes suffering upon himself. It seems ludicrous and foolish to us on one level. But we shouldn't let Jesus and his reckless love offend us. And that's my concern about the concerns about reckless love. Again, maybe could you choose a different word than that to describe that? Maybe. I certainly want to stay away from doing anything that would dishonor God, of course. But I want to honor God's dishonorable love for us sinners. That the older brother was like, that's not how it should be. That the Pharisees were like, that's not how it should be. And yet I want to be someone who's like, no, that is how it is. That is who Jesus is, and I glory in it. And I'm so thankful for it. I wouldn't be here without it. So yeah. So if you guys have questions or comments about that, let's talk during cafe time. But let me just wrap up in prayer. I think I've gone way over time, Kevin. Do you mind if we just skip the last one? Okay. Let me just pray and then we'll wrap up. Father, thank you so much for displaying your love in this wonderful story that you can remember for, again, hundreds of years later. People who don't even know that they know you have an understanding of this parable. And so, Lord, I pray that the truth and the real meaning of this story, Lord, would affect us, Lord. Again, Jesus' parables often did offend and scandalize people, but that was the point. Jesus was trying to shock people into understanding a new perspective. And I pray, Father, that you would just help us to not be offended by Jesus, not be offended by your reckless love for us, your love that defies description, that defies, again, common sense. I pray, Father, that for those that side of us today, all of us here, have one part of us that's like that younger son. We have that side of us that has selfish desires that don't want to be contained. We just want to do what we want to do, even if it shames us, even if it doesn't matter. We just want to do it. And I pray, Father, if that's where we're at today, Lord, would you just speak to that younger son within us, Lord? Would you help us to receive your amazing, reckless love that we don't need to be good in order to receive your love, Lord? And Lord, if some of us have the older son in us a bit, if some of us are feeling like we're holding back on forgiveness, if some of us are thinking too strongly about what should be done, what's the right thing to do, and finding your word and your gospel scandalizing, Lord, would you just help us to to have open ears and open hearts to understanding a new level of the kind of love and the grace that you pour out upon us. The truth is, Lord, that we're kind of both. We're both the older son and the younger son. But Lord, you really want, your desire for us is that we become like that reckless father. So I pray that that would be true, Lord, that you would give us a love for others that is selfless, that risks harm for the sake of the salvation of the ones that we love, that we are willing to suffer for the sake of others, that we are willing to not seem so respectful in front of people, but because those kinds of things don't matter. Our reputation, status, doesn't matter to us as much as showing love to folks who need your love. I pray that that would be true for all of us today, and that it would become a more and more noticeable attribute that gets other people's attention. Thank you, Father. I pray all this in Jesus' name. God's people say, Amen.